Come, Lord Jesus, take thy waiting people home. I trust that that is the kind of prayer that frequently issues from your heart. Not as escapism, but as that glad anticipation of seeing the Savior face to face. This afternoon, I would like for us to read, as we begin our thoughts together in this section of our meeting, from two passages of Scripture. First of all, in Titus chapter 2. And if you're fast in finding a place, you might also want to find Matthew 24 and put your finger there also. Titus chapter 2. The familiar passage is beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, teaching us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, waiting our blessed hope, the appearing, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous of good deeds. Notice there, while you're looking at that, that the section is tied to the previous section. And if you have any recollection of the earlier section of Titus chapter 2, you will find that the instructions there are very specific, very down to earth, and very what we would call practical and relevant. Now Matthew 24, the words of our Lord Jesus. Just three verses to dip into the record here. Matthew 24 and verse 37. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we pray that in this hour, our hearts shall gladly respond to that which we see in the Word of God. Give us, we pray, understanding that we may understand the times and that we may apply our hearts to obedience to that which we see in the Scriptures. We ask that the Savior may be honored in his name. Amen. There is a very wonderful New Testament word that is used of the coming of Christ. If we were to transliterate it, we would come up with something like parousia. It is a word which is quite consistently in the New Testament translated coming. It is used, interestingly enough, of several events in the future. First of all, it is used of the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ into the air, at which time he will, with a great shout of command, catch up from the earth all believers in Christ. Whether they have died, their bodies will be raised to be translated into his presence. If we are still living, we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. The coming of our Lord Jesus. This same word is used in other passages which speak of his coming in his advent, when he comes to make his presence on the earth, when he appears with the great army from heaven to crush the armies of the earth and to establish his own righteous kingdom, from which he will rule from the river to the ends of the earth until he has put all enemies under his feet. And by the way, I personally believe that that kingdom will be a literal earthly kingdom. And the word is used to describe these events, even though the events, of course, are in sense distinct and separate. In another sense, they combine. As we think of the ongoing purposes of God that shall be moving so swiftly once the Savior has come for his church and the events which we now anticipate as future begin to unfold in the history of the world. Now, the passage of Scripture that we see here in Matthew chapter 24, my understanding is, largely refers to the advent of Christ. In its basic interpretive context, it would refer to his coming to make his presence upon this earth, to establish his righteous kingdom here, to establish a government which will be truly righteous and truly worldwide, and to establish Israel as the head of the nations and not as the tail. And while the Scriptures do not give us any exact timing, we understand that his coming for the church in the rapture will precede this. It will be pre-millennial. And in his coming for the church, of course, we do not find the specific times and seasons. We do not find the specific indications of world conditions in connection with the rapture that we find in connection with the advent of Christ to the earth. Be that as it may, it seems obvious to me, and I'm applying here what I hope is sanctified theological logic, that those characteristics which the prophetic scriptures say will be found in the world prior to the advent of Christ, if the rapture occurs before that, it may well be that we will see these same ingredients taking shape prior to the rapture of the church. It is with that in view that I turn your attention to Matthew 24. Not that the basic interpretive context is the rapture, I believe it's the advent, but be that as it may, if these things characterize the world prior to the advent, it is obviously true that they will also characterize the world prior to the rapture which precedes it. And of course, we have other passages of Scripture which indicate the same. The Lord Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man." Now, there are some interesting things, of course, as you think back to the record of Genesis chapter 6 and following. You find a rather striking account of the condition of the world, really a condition that was developing for quite a long period of time prior to the actual Holocaust of the flood. God's footsteps of judgment are always slow and reluctant. Nevertheless, they are sure. You recall that the Scriptures tell us that God's long suffering was extended in the days of Noah. He did not rush quickly into man's history in that time, in judgment. He never does. But nevertheless, his displeasure in the judgment of the flood came as an expression of God's righteous indignation against a race of human beings that had corrupted itself in sin. And some things characterized that event. Obviously, as far as mankind is concerned, it represented universal doom. God was going to wipe out the human race, except for 8 souls that were saved alive, in judgment. That's a solemn thought. That's a solemn thought. Now, we do not know what the population of the world would have been like prior to the flood. We can only conjecture in certain bits and snatches of information that may be gained from the Scripture. It was obviously a tremendous thing in the history of the race for the whole of the human race, with the exception of 8 souls. All of the rest were taken in God's judgment. It was a time, as far as the race is concerned, of universal doom. Moses, in penning the Pentateuch, tells us that it repented the Lord that he had even made man. Not only that, it was also a time of general apathy. Now, that seems strange. You would think that when the whole human race was doomed to face the judgment of God, that would stir some concern somewhere. But strikingly enough, not only was there universal doom, but there was general apathy. In fact, we read that Noah, that great preacher of righteousness, year after year, literally hundreds of years, appealed to the people of his day in the light of God's impending judgment. And there was not one single response outside of his immediate family. Not one. That's an astounding thing. Now, we don't know to the extent to which they mocked and laughed and scoffed and made fun of this daft old man. We don't know all of those details. But it's very obvious. The scriptures tell us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We know that there was a general warning that the world of mankind was under God's judgment. But there was a general apathy. In fact, so much so that the Lord Jesus said, and they did not know until. Isn't it amazing? The awesomeness of the willful ignorance of the human heart. Awesome. Another thing that characterized the day of Noah, of course, was that there was to be safety only in the ark. Now, we need to make very certain in our hearts and minds that God established a principle there, which of course had been indicated long before that, which we can never lose sight of. God's judgment is expressed toward sin. God's displeasure with sin has been seen throughout the entire history of the human race. If you want to know what God thinks about sin, look at Calvary. For there he dealt with sin by pouring out his righteous displeasure against your sin and mine that in fact had been laid upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And the awfulness of that hour, those hours of suffering of our Savior, as much as we can understand it, which is at best incomplete, give us some glimpse into the displeasure of God with sin. For he poured out his righteous judgment upon our sin there. And of course, Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose the third day, triumphant over sin, having put our sin away, and as a living Savior offers free salvation to all who will by faith trust him, receive him personally. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to heaven. The Lord Jesus said that himself. The scriptures ratify that truth. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And the picture that was given to the world of the ancient day, safety only in the ark, reminds us of the fact that our God is pointing our attention to that final dealing with sin, which was not in the judgment of the flood. That was only an expression of God's displeasure. That was not the full dealing of God with our sins. That came at Calvary. And now salvation is proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ to all people, and there is salvation only through him. There is safety from the ultimate judgment of God only in Jesus Christ. Now, not only does this passage of Scripture turn our attention back to the days of Noah, to these things which characterized that civilization, a universal doom, a general apathy, and yet safety found only in the ark, but the Lord Jesus chooses to make some descriptive statements about it. And we see those in verse 38. For, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I would suggest if you look through a number of commentaries on this passage, you will find that conservative scholars take one of three approaches to this statement. And I would like for us to take a quick look at each of them and then make some specific applications. Because after all, that's the thing we'd like to zero in on these studies, and that is to consider some of the practical implications of the teaching of the Scripture with regard to the return of Christ. One of the ways in which conservative expositors take this statement about eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage is to say that the Lord Jesus, in saying these words, was indicating that the ordinary activities of life will be going on and on and on at the time that the Son of Man comes. He had told his disciples that the Son of Man would come at an hour when they did not think it would be his coming. The scriptures tell us that in his advent to the earth, he will come as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, when people are saying, whether they're talking about it or whether they're longing for it, I am not sure, but they will be saying peace and safety. Then comes sudden destruction. And the Apostle Paul in that place, in 1 Thessalonians 5, uses a very interesting illustration as travail coming upon a woman with child. In a sense expected, and yet when the actual moment arrives, isn't it interesting how that moment can take you by surprise? And I could give you some rather interesting illustrations, not only from our own family experience and the four children God has brought into our lives, but the experience of others. For example, when we were expecting our first child, the pediatrician suggested a date which the child would arrive, and believe it or not, our first child was born precisely on that date. When our second was on the way, he again suggested a date. And believe it or not, he was right on. And when the third was coming, he again suggested a date. And believe it or not, he was right on. And yet, in spite of the fact that repeatedly he had indicated this, whether it was accident or some kind of medical ability, I am not sure, but at any rate, you would think that by the arrival of that third child, that we would have been ready. But the truth of the matter is, when that final time came, and I got the word in the middle of the night, Dan, I think we need to go to the hospital. Oh, everything is all up for grabs, you see. And you have to run and get somebody to take care of the other children, 2 minutes of time, and all of these other things. It's amazing. Paul's illustration in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a very interesting one. Expected, in a sense, and yet when it actually arrives, it will take the world by surprise. And so we have here some indication that there will be the ongoing normal events of life, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Now, of course, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that this will be one of the reasons why the world at large will scoff at the promise of the coming of Christ. Because they will be saying, look, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Why, look at human history. And you say that something as supernatural as this is going to take place? Why, look at the history of mankind. There have been people who be predicting judgment, and back in 1800 and so on, there were a bunch of people who went up on a mountain with their ascension robes, and after they got tired, they came down and settled down to a normal. There have been people talking about this all along. Life just goes on. In fact, I think Peter's words really imply more than that. It implies the attitude of the uniformitarian way of thought, or evolutionary way of thought, call it whatever you will, which has permeated our Western world, and that is that really reality is nothing more than the chance arrangement of molecular structure over eons of time. And now you say that God is going to supernaturally intervene into history and bring all of this to a tremendous climax? Ha! All things continue as they were. Relax. Then sudden destruction shall come upon them, says the scripture. And so it may well be that what we have in the words of our Lord Jesus here indicate that the ongoing of events in human history may become an occasion for us to be lulled into indifference about the promise of his coming. To be lulled into a willful, tragic ignorance of the fact that Jesus Christ has said he will come again. For men will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And in that indifference, it is very possible that we will be so taken up with the eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage that we will be willfully ignorant ourselves. And miss out of all of the blessing that comes to those who live in the light of the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, fellow believers, that if you live without this blessed hope, you have missed one of the best things that God has for us in this scene. We live in a world that is without hope. And the existential mind, which has come to prevail in our Western world, essentially robs us of any little hope that we had before. There is no meaning in life. Nothing makes sense. Everything is spurts and jerks and spots and jumps, to quote one noted existentialist. Life has no meaning. All that really counts is present felt experience. You only go around once, so live it up. What a tragic philosophy of life, without God and without hope in the world. And if you and I as believers get drawn into living without hope, simply because of the ongoing events of history, and we get used to the idea that is bombarding our minds that this is the way it will always be, and while there will be change and we're not sure where we're going, nevertheless, everything is just humdrumming along. If this is the way you live, God help you. You have missed one of the glorious dimensions of New Testament Christianity. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It is possible that our Lord was referring here to the ongoing of events in human history that may become an occasion for his own even to be lulled into indifference about the promise of his coming. The second possibility, of course, is that the Lord Jesus was really setting up two life situations, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And it's possible that in combining these two life situations, he is indicating that, as it was in the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage will be just as casual and just as meaningless as eating and drinking. Now, that's a very real possibility. For you see, eating and drinking, taking a common meal, is one of those ordinary functions of life to which we attach relatively little sacred significance. It is so commonplace. The question is it possible that our Lord is here implying that the sacredness of marriage, which he originally intended, will have become so commonplace prior to his coming that the two, for all practical purposes, will be in the same category in people's minds? Unless you become too quick in reacting to that, I remind you that even among Christians in our day, we see a very casual and what I believe to be a very inadequate attitude toward this sacred relationship of marriage. We fail to realize that this is the foundation of the human race. As far as human society, God laid the foundation of human society in the marriage relationship. He sanctified this relationship. It was his idea in the first place. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you will find out it is the Lord God who said it is not good for the man to be alone. We don't know that Adam ever realized his need. Maybe he did. There's no evidence that he complained about his loneliness. God saw the need, and God set about to meet that need. You see, it was all God's plan. And not only that, when he had created the animals, he formed them from the dust of the ground. When he created Adam, he formed his body from the dust of the ground. But when he created Eve, he did something totally unique in all of his creative work. He began with tissue from Adam's side. And I know from the days of Augustine to the present, it makes good preaching to say he took the bone from Adam's side, not his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be trampled by him. The obvious teaching of the scripture is that Eve shared the same creation as Adam. We are made of the same stuff. God has made of one blood all nation. We are not a separate creation. And whether male or female, we stand before God one creation, of equal value, of equal worth, of equal importance to him. It was a unique thing God did in creating Eve and bringing her to Adam. And then those wonderful sanctifying words of Genesis 2:24 that are quoted and requoted and alluded to in the scriptures more, I believe, than any other single passage of scripture remind us of the fact that what God did in establishing this very unique relationship in marriage was his plan and his purpose. It's time we wean ourselves of this ridiculous nonsense that again has been passed on to us in our contemporary way of thought, that somewhere back, thousands or millions of years ago maybe, some semi-ape-like creature looked out of his cave and saw another semi-ape-like creature that happened to turn him on, and he ran after her and bopped her on the head with his club and dragged her by the hair back into his cave. You know that story. And somewhere along the line, they just sort of came to the idea that if she'd throw the bones out, he'd drag the dinosaurs home to eat or whatever, you see. Nonsense. Marriage is God's plan. He built it into the foundation of the race. It is not something that man has hit upon. It is not something that man has discovered or decided upon in his history. It is God's plan. And I submit to you that man is not free to change God's plan. And God has never changed his mind. And all of these vibes you are getting about the fact that traditional marriage no longer meets the demands of our society, it is no longer relevant, I trust you will take this as straight from the pit. The Word of God teaches us that God planned the sacredness of the marriage relationship, and he has never changed his mind. And if you violate, if you vary God's plan, you are sure to reap disastrous consequences. You can't improve on God's plan. And God's plan is for a relationship that is sacred, that is unique above all other life relationships. And I'll get myself in trouble here, but let me say this. I talk to a lot of young people. I spend most of my time with college-age young people. I am perhaps most at home there. But so many times I hear this, "Oh, Mr. Smith, we're in love. We're going to get married." And it's very frustrating, I know, but it helps to ask a couple like this, "Well, since when does this qualify you to get married?" "Oh, we're in love." "Okay, but when did you get the idea this qualifies you to get married?" And about that time, they're looking at me as people must have looked at Rip Van Winkle when he came walking down the street. That should be the final answer to all of life. We're in love. Let's get married. Have you ever thought that the commands of the Scripture, for example, Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives," the word used there is agape. Awesomely, that's the same word used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But it's also the same command, the word used in the command of the Lord Jesus to us as disciples, that we love one another, but we don't marry one another. You see, the unique feature of biblical marriage is not love. Now, mind you, love must be there or it is not right. I'm not discounting that. But the unique feature of biblical marriage is not love. We as Christians are commanded to love one another. Oh, there is a uniqueness of the love relationship between husband and wife, but it is not a singular uniqueness. The uniqueness of marriage, biblically speaking, is the nature of the commitment that these people have before God. And there is one person to whom I am committed biblically, and that is my wife. And there is not one other human being to whom I have made the commitments under God that I have made to her. God has ordained a unique relationship here. And biblically speaking, this involves a sacred, solemn, lifelong commitment. And if we enter into this relationship casually or carelessly, God help us. If marriage becomes as commonplace as eating and drinking, we have missed the biblical perspective. For this relationship that God would establish between husband and wife is a glorious, unique, exclusive relationship. It is sacred because God has ordained that this relationship should reflect his purpose, and those who walk together and live together as he has commanded has the promise that he walks with them. 2 Corinthians 7. We dare not become commonplace in our thinking. What are some of the expressions of this? I think of a young couple, fine Christian young people that grew up in Christian homes and Assembly Sunday schools as far as that goes, who some time ago, I recall, came within 4 days of their wedding. And there were people like myself who tried everything but throwing ourselves bodily in front of one or the other to get them to think about some of the obvious problems they had in their relationship, and they seemed to be totally oblivious to this. The fact of the matter is they knew that they had problems. And after the tragic, heartrending, but fortunately premarital breakup of this relationship, with all of its embarrassment, after the gifts had been received and announcements had been sent and whatnot, nevertheless, both of those young people sat in my office and said, "You know, frankly, we were leaving the back door open. We knew we had problems. We figured if it didn't work, we could call it off, get a divorce, try again." And that grieves me. That grieves me. It disturbs me to think that young people can grow up in a local church where the Word of God is taught, and in homes where Christ is supposedly honored, and approach the sacred relationship of marriage like that. And sometimes I find that young people come to this very, very solemn decision with no care about the development of the relationship, no waiting, no consultation with parents or spiritually minded people. I think of a cartoon that someone put on the bulletin board at Emmaus, just a single frame, a fellow and a girl sitting in the back of their limousine or whatever, obviously just rushing away from the wedding. She's got her veil thrown back and rice in her hair, and he's got his tuxedo on and his tie all twisted up, and they're just rushing away from the wedding. And the caption under the picture is, "Well now, tell me about yourself." Well, you know, from our perspective, that seems a bit humorous. But the fact of the matter is, it is amazing how casual we have become. How casual. Why, in most places, we would counsel people more carefully about such a thing as the job they're going to take, which they can change tomorrow without any moral implications, than we do about stepping into marriage, which is for life. And the days and weeks and months, the hours and hours and the dollars, up to the thousands of dollars, that we pour into a wedding which is over in an hour, with scarcely serious biblical thought for marriage, which is for life. It may be that what our Lord Jesus is doing here is warning us that in that period of the history of the world prior to his coming, marrying and giving in marriage will be entered into as lightly and as carelessly as eating and drinking. As Christians, we need to rethink this. We need to minister one to the other. I submit to you, fellow believers, sisters, brothers, that one of the most neglected ministries in our assembly fellowships is premarital counseling. It grieves me that we have our young people going into this glorious and sacred relationship with so little ministry to them and so little help for them. It's high time that we realize we cannot assume, even if they are both believers, and usually if that's the case, we are so relieved we just relax from there on. We cannot assume that all is well, that they are entering consciously and intelligently into biblical commitment. We cannot assume that, because the drumbeats that they've been soaking up from our world are corrupt and perverse. And we need to minister to our young people. And I'm delighted there are a lot of you young people here, and I plead with you, fellows and girls, to recognize that this is an awesome and a sacred issue in life. Yes, it is true that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I am not anti-marriage. Please believe me. The Bible is not anti-marriage. God has planned this as a part of his fundamental program for the human race. But I urge you not to enter into this relationship lightly nor unadvisedly, but reverently, deliberately, and in the fear of God. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, after the first statement about God making them male and female, and by the way, he has never changed his mind, And the distinction of maleness and femaleness is fundamental to God's program for the human race. It is fundamental to biblical marriage, and anything that would break down the distinction between maleness and femaleness is at sword's point with God and His Word. God has never changed His mind, and marriage will not be what it ought to be unless the biblical distinctions are there. You remember when the Lord answered a question about marriage and the permanence and sacredness of marriage in Matthew 19? Where did He start? Have you not read, He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Why do you think He went back there? Because those people that asked the question needed to know that God had never changed His mind about that. If you're a male, it's because God wants you to be a male. If you're a female, it's because God wants you to be a female. And the tragic thing I find in a lot of people today, both young people and older people, is that we're so confused by the pagan drumbeats in the world around us that I find women resenting the fact that they are females, and I find males so confused about their role in society they don't know which end is up. And we're in trouble. We've got bad problems. And it not only affects the assembly of God's people, but it destroys the home. Have you not read, He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And then the Lord Jesus pointed out the fact that in this passage, of course, that sacredness of relationship is described in Genesis 2:24 is there. It's a passage you ought to study carefully if you have any interest in marriage. You would be most unwise to enter into marriage without a careful study of the Genesis record. But the thing I'd like to point out here is that in Genesis chapter 1, the first thing that is said about God's response to what He did in creating male and female and joining together them is what? And God blessed them. Now, I like that. I like that. And I tell you, we need God's blessing. And you need God's blessing in your home and in your marriage. You don't dare get along without it. And God has never changed His mind about that. He still offers His blessing. But there is a path of blessing, and that path is the path of obedience to His Word. And if you enter into this sacred relationship and you commit yourself one to the other as God has instructed you, His blessing is still available. And if you live together as God has instructed, His blessing is still available. He's never changed His mind. And you can't improve upon God's blessing. You can sure reap a lot of heartache, and just look around you if you wonder about that. But you can't beat God's blessing. And I would urge you to give yourself to a study of the Word of God and to obedience to the Word of God in taking a wife or a husband and in living together in the marriage relationship, and thus realize the blessing of God in your lives. And it's still available. Our pagan old world can't change that. And so it may be that what the Lord Jesus is warning here is that in the period of time prior to His coming, there will be a very careless and casual attitude toward marriage, and that it will have become as commonplace in people's minds as eating and drinking. Now, the third possibility for this passage is even more alarming. There are some who translate this, men will be eating and drinking and exchanging wives. Now, I don't know that I'm enough of a scholar in New Testament Greek to authenticate how valid this is, but the Scriptures do teach us that prior to the return of Christ, there will be a devastating breakdown in morality in the world. We're going to look at that a bit later. But if you look at the passages which warn us about that, you will find that the domestic scene is front and center in the warnings about the breakdown of moral fiber and moral conduct at the end of this age. It grieves me that we see such a lax attitude even among the Lord's people. The relationship that God has ordained in marriage is a sacred relationship. It is a lifelong commitment. It involves a commitment to live together as heirs of the grace of life and to fulfill those biblical roles that God has instructed. Now, if you go back to Titus, you will notice there that Paul's statement, which we read in verse 11, about the grace of God appearing to all men, and the glorious, glorious reality that we can know as Christians, waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The context out of which this comes is clearly seen to be a context of specific instructions to men, older men, instructions to older women, instructions to younger women, instructions to younger men, instructions to servants in the household. And you will notice that these instructions imply role responsibilities. One of the tragic bases for the breakdown of marriage relationships, even among the Lord's people, is a rejection of biblical roles in the marriage relationship. And I submit to you that God has never spoken to us in terms of option. The Bible never says, and you husbands, if you're inclined to be the aggressive leader type, then you be the head of the home. If not, you work it out some other way. And wives, if you're inclined to be the submissive type, then you live in subjection to your husband. If not, you work it out to some other way. The Bible never gives us options with regard to the basic roles in the marriage relationship. These are responsibilities. And if we are going to obey God and realize blessing and permanence in a relationship, we must fulfill our biblical roles. Now, I know this is like wildfire in our present cultural mentality. I've probably mentioned this before, but that simple word found in Titus 2:5, that the older women should teach the younger women to be keepers at home, or perhaps better, the single word in the Greek language should be translated domestic. I got myself in bad trouble some time ago, and since then, anything I've tried to write for publication like that, I've been inclined to use a pen name. But nevertheless, that's what Paul says. You see, our culture will teach our girls, my girls, to disdain the domestic role. And if my girls and your girls, or you girls, are ever to learn to be domestic, some godly woman had better teach you. Or what you will learn is to disdain the role. And God help you if you disdain the domestic role and marry. And God help your husband. There are fundamental biblical roles that the Word of God speaks of, and they are not spoken of in the language of option. They are imperatives. They are necessities for biblical marriage. And I think it's high time we begin to realize that the drumbeats that we are hearing around us have come to be at sword's point with the revealed Word of God. And we are reaping the tragic consequences of listening to those drumbeats by the breakdown of family after family and home after home all around us. And unfortunately, the Church of Jesus Christ is not untouched. In fact, it becomes alarming at the extent to which the solidarity of this relationship that God intended to be so beautiful, so sacred, so satisfying, and so permanent has come to be the source of so much heartache and grief and anxiety and hurt and confusion. What has happened? Don't listen to this gobbledygook that this no longer is relevant for our age. If you want to call biblical marriage traditional marriage, I submit to you that it is the only plan that fulfills God's purpose for human beings. You cannot improve upon God's plan. But you will never realize the fulfillment of His purpose unless you go about it in a biblical way. And we have done an awful lot of tampering with a lot of thinking, if not some scriptures themselves, as some of the so-called Christian writers who are pouring nothing but heresy out of the press on this subject. But I submit to you, it's high time that we get back to the Word of God to examine what God says about marriage and about living together in the marriage relationship and in our homes. Because we have come upon a day when men are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, or, if you please, exchanging wives. We live in a day when the domestic scene is filled with tragedy and hurt and confusion. It need not be so. God's blessing is still available. The Word of God has warned us that this will characterize the moral breakdown of society at the end of this age. We see it all around us. I am not date-setting. I am simply reminding you of something that is apparent at every turn of the way. And I'm appealing here, albeit inadequately, for a return to a careful examination of biblical truth. And it starts way back where Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, knowing how to take a wife in sanctification and in honor. Our world won't teach you that process of dating. And from there right on to the development of the relationship and the total commitment of one to one another in the sacredness of biblical marriage, we need the instruction of God's Word. We need to fulfill God's Word if we want God's blessing. The world around us is going to increasingly decay and corrupt itself in corrupting the marriage relationship as God originally intended it and still intends it to be. And if we are to live in the light of the return of Christ, if we really believe that He is coming, then we should sit up and listen to His words, reminding us that a breakdown of the first and the most basic relationship He established in human society will flourish and eat away at the human race like a cancer prior to His coming. And yet He has given us the instruction. He has given us the pattern. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit. It is still possible to marry in God's style. It is still possible to live as heirs of the grace of life. It is still possible to know God's blessing in your home and in your marriage. And I wish that for you with all my heart.